Good evening, everyone. Here we are for another Bible class midweek. I want you to know that Gary Watson has been in the hospital. He had a procedure done, and the rumor has it that it was successful. I don't know what the procedure was and why it was successful, but apparently he's going to be okay, but it's good news that he will eventually recover from all of that hacking away that those doctors do. It's time for us to get cracking on Bible doctrine. We'll be on page 75, resuming our study at the bottom of the page of James 5:7 for the New American Standard. In order to prepare for that study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed privileged to be here in order to study your immutable word. Our prayer is that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 7 reads this way, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." By the way, that is a reference to the rapture of the church. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, till it gets the early and the late rains. I did mention to you about the weather in Israel. There's documented evidence of what it was like in biblical times, and therefore first century, as far as the New Testament is concerned. And so we will have a place for that later in our study to amplify that. Now, the first point we want to note on this verse is the word patient. A patient is the aorist active imperative of the Greek verb makrothumeo. And makrothumeo means to have patience. In this context, the word is technical and requires an expanded translation. Its use here has to do with monetary reversionism. And so the word's etymology is important since it is a compound verb. The first syllable is from the Greek adjective makros, and the second is from the Greek noun thumos. Makros connotes duration, while thumos is a synonym for the soul, and therefore emphasis on the mind. The latter is sometimes translated long-suffering, patient, or the ability to endure. Now, in this context, the principle has to do with the soul possessing the option for every exigency in life. And as you grow in grace, the soul therefore becomes more adept into picking up and therefore learning from or adding to what you already know regarding a specific point or even a doctrinal implication from time to time. And so each person is born, therefore, with a soul. The soul here is important concerning your free will, which is where it's located. And therefore, volition is the issue by which you may make independent decisions. And so your decision-making machine, and you're held responsible for what you know as you grow in grace with regard to academia, grow in grace with regard to establishment viewpoint, or biblical absolutes. And so when you do this process in normal activities, a part of that organization has to do with enlarging your inventory of biblical absolutes. And so that's why Bible classes are very important to be a part of the church age. It was a part of the church age in the dispensation of Israel, but they learned through ritual primarily, and then therefore the instruction came later associated with those rituals. The only ritual we have in the church age, after you get past the opening rounds in the early days, is the Eucharist. And we observe that systematically at least once a month over the course of our time with it. That is the only, the Eucharist is the only ritual that we observe. And some people want to do baptism. But we've already studied that baptism was only utilized until after the canon of Scripture was completed. After that was done, all the information you needed to know that the ritual implied and taught. Once you have the doctrine, you don't need the ritual. So we have that standing on the sidelines now. So it is by means of faith alone in Christ alone that the soul is saved. This occurs following the resurrection body, and therefore the soul never dies. However, one's physical human body gradually declines and then dies, and that's because we're fallen. We have a sin nature. Adam made that sure for us in the garden, as well as with his wife, and therefore we're fallen and therefore need a Savior, and that's where Jesus Christ comes in, because he's perfect. In his true humanity, he's a perfect human, and therefore he has the power to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And so ultimately, in human body, he entered human history and went through the process of arriving on Calvary's cross and then became the sacrifice on a cross. And therefore, all the sins of the human race were imputed to him and judged while on the cross. And thus, when it was over, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," meaning that all of the sins, past, present, and future, in all of human history, beginning with the first sin in Eden and the last one in the millennial kingdom, all of those were imputed to him and were judged. And as a result of that, he has provided for us an escape clause to therefore overcome what is wrong with us, which is the fact we have a sin nature and there's nothing we can do about it, and we systematically sin off and on throughout the time we're here. Therefore, there must be a Savior, and that's why he is therefore designated that title. So it is by means of faith alone in Christ alone that our soul is saved, followed later by the resurrection body. The soul never dies, and one's physical human body gradually declines and then dies. When a person dies physical death, the body, corrupted by the sin nature, is returned to the earth from which it was originally formed, and it remains there. So that's why we have cemeteries. So some of you may already have a cemetery plot. Joe and I do. My parents had a cemetery plot when I was a small child. A guy named Joe Hollis arrived at our house, and he was a salesman. They decided to have Green Hills Memorial Cemetery outside of Troy in an open field, and they were going to dig holes in it and call them graves. And they wanted to tell my dad and mother that they could be among the first to have a cemetery plot at Green Hills Memorial Cemetery. And my dad, of course, didn't feel the need at the time, since he was probably in his 30s, that he didn't right away need a cemetery plot. But he harangued my dad long enough to get him to therefore get up and leave him alone. He decided to buy it, two of them. So then I married Joe. There were three. Oh, okay. I was in single digits, yet I had a cemetery plot. I'd forgotten about having that. Then when I married Joe Henry, I decided at some point she may up and die, save the rapture. And so we went and bought her one. And so we have a place to be. They'll dig a hole and put us in it. We're pulling for the rapture, of course. I'm sure you are. Anyhow, you know the drill. So the thing is that we are all going to die, save the rapture. So I want you to take a look at this. Eternal life, time, and forever life. I want to read the point here, point 7. The final destination of every person's soul is determined by one of two factors. First of all, faith in Christ, that results in eternal life in heaven. Or two, failure to do so, culminating in spending eternal life in the lake of fire. So this is sort of a diagram of what is on the agenda for the individuals. In eternity past, you have the lake of fire. That was created in Matthew 25:41. At least we have the reference for it. And Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. And so the lake of fire has been in essence ever since the fall in Eden, ultimately, and then therefore you have Lucifer sinning even before all of this took place. So he's going to wind up in the lake of fire because he didn't come around to God's way of thinking. Then you can go to Genesis 1:14 for that. Then you have time. You have human history and the appeal of Lucifer. I don't know if I've got drill down here. Yes, I don't have that. So I'll have it when necessary, but I thought I'd show it tonight in order to amplify the point. So here's what I want to show you on this one. In time, human history is in place because of the appeal of Lucifer. He appealed the decision that since God created the lake of fire, they were going to be incarcerated in it, they being the fallen angels. And he appealed that decision. God invented time and placed man in it. See, we're witnesses for the prosecution, or at least that's the strategy. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. Now, you have Hades and Sheol. These are two words. Hades, of course, is the Koine Greek, and Sheol is the Hebrew. You've got some words here. I've put them in Greek. Paradise, paradosis is the way it's pronounced, Luke 23:43. Then there's torments, basanus, Luke 16:23. Tartarus is 2 Peter 2:14. And it wasn't intended by me to put the abyss underneath the line there, but it somewhere between my house and here it slipped down. And Abyssus is the fourth category. And you'll see that these are categories of Hades or Sheol. Then you have the dotted line and you have the great white throne. This is where everything comes to an end and the summations therefore have to result. You have the great white throne, and therefore those who are found guilty there are sentenced and then executed into the lake of fire. And so there's certain things here that go on all the way across all of human history, but that's a nutshell of it right there. It all starts with the appeal of Lucifer, and Lucifer started things when he violated divine mandates in eternity past. So those are the things that that we've noted already in our studies. Now, with that in mind, in summary, the soul never dies, but its eternal residence is determined by a single volitional decision. First of all, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and eternal life in heaven. That's 1 John 5:9-12. Or secondly, rejection of Jesus Christ as one Savior and eternal life spent in the lake of fire, noted in Revelation 20:12-15. There are other references, but those will do presently. Therefore, point 9, regardless of one's ultimate destination, it is each person's volitional decision that determines his eternal residence. Each person's volitional decision, you are held to your own decision-making powers. You have the option. Each individual does. Therefore, as a result of that, we have the you can have eternity with God, or you have eternity in the lake of fire. So during one's life, an individual has the wherewithal to acquire information for any number of reasons and applications. And propaganda from the dark side is a part of that process. There's also a Bible doctrine from the Word of God to instruct individuals on how to think on the other hand. You have to make a decision either way. And the decision you're given and the option that is proposed is faith alone in Christ alone. As I mentioned earlier, he is the substitutionary sacrifice. He went to the cross and received the imputation of all of the sins of the human race to him personally, and he was judged for them. He was the only person qualified for this because he was perfect. And he remained perfect on the cross, although identified with the sins of the human race. So these are the processes and processes that are associated with some of these points here. So therefore, regardless of one's ultimate destination, and the option is with volition, it is each person's volitional decision that determines his eternal residence. So no one can blame anyone else for the outcome of their decisions. You can also say it the other way. That is, because of your free will, you have made the good decision to place your personal faith in Christ for eternal life. He died for your sins, therefore they're no longer held responsible to you. The issue simply is, what think you of Christ? Sin is not the issue. Christ took care of that. But volition, therefore, must accept that action by Christ as the means of providing you eternal salvation. Everything still is volition. So that's the important point there. So when we have these things emerging, during one's life, the individual has the wherewithal to acquire information for any number of reasons and applications. So the system exists in one soul essence, which contains the following categories. Now, I believe there are five of them here. No, it's five plus a subpoint. So let's go here to the essence of the soul. Yes, this is exactly what I want to show you. This is soul essence here. You have self-consciousness, which means you're aware of who you are. Now, some people who have Dane Bramage can't understand who they are. They're just simply unable to discern what's going on around them, and that's a sad case of affairs. But those individuals automatically go to heaven because their volition is non-functional. And so the grace of God will take such individuals, primarily children, to heaven when they die because they can't make volitional decisions. So they could not possibly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is the mentality of healthy individuals. You have the nous, which receives comprehension of information coming in. It can be any number of subjects, one of which, though, happens to be from the Scripture, and it has to do with the doctrine of salvation. That's receptive. You receive the information, therefore it's up to you to discover what it means to you personally. Then there's the cardia, perceptive comprehension. You give some thought to it, some research, some therefore calculations, and draw conclusions from these. The conscience is also involved in this. Norms and standards are developed there, but you will please note the note. Emotion is not part of the soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. So emotion, therefore, is from the body. The soul can produce good and bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness, the latter from the sin nature. And so that gives you one of the problems we have because we are fallen, and there are a number of things that our volition can engage in order to create situations, and you see the concept there. That shows, therefore, the soul essence, and the mentality of all of this is brought out in the five subpoints. So let me go through those quickly. You have self-consciousness. Man is aware of who he is and able to relate to both animate and inanimate life. There is your mentality. You know how to think. In other words, you do not have a situation where you're not really conscious of anything going on around you. Some people are born that way. Some people have an accident that causes such things and so on. But the mentality, when it is functional, it is the mind having the thinking part of the soul. And therefore, the heart comes in. That's the cardia. It has several categories. For example, a frame of reference. You have, secondly, a memory center. Three, categorical storage. Five, norms and standards. And then six, application of life and circumstances. And so this is the stream of consciousness, and there are the things that you can see that are associated with it. A frame of reference, Bible doctrine resident in the soul. This is for those who are believers. Memory center is recall. You can recall things that you've studied. examined yourself through personal study or from a Bible class, and therefore it remains in the memory center so that you can recall it. This is the asset you have to grow in grace. Vocabulary storage is your dictionary. There are a number of terms that we utilize along the way in order to classify certain areas that we study so that when that phrase or word is mentioned, you can recall that, and that whatever the information you have about that subject in your soul happens to be, then you can recall that information. And that's memory center and vocabulary storage is important there. That's your dictionary. Categorical storage is systematic theology. You build doctrines over time. They increase consistently with application as well as further study. There's the conscience, which is the justice department. Doctrine will build an inventory that is categorized as the justice department. This is something that has to be developed over time. Children come here, they are renegades. When they get here, they have a sin nature, and that's it. So that's why there has to be parents. So parents serve as the police department, and they have to therefore regulate the behaviors and activities as well as the verbalizations of the children to try and steer them toward more precise thinking. And therefore, over a period of time, these things develop into momentum, and that has to do with application. And when you make application from establishment or biblical viewpoint, therefore, momentum ultimately leads to wisdom, and that is the bottom line of spiritual maturity. So these kinds of things develop over time. This is the stream of consciousness in the soul. Number five, of course, we just mentioned. Note that the old sin nature is important here. Genetically formed and thus not a part of the soul, but existing in every cell of the body. It is referred to in Scripture as sarx. That's S-A-R-X, sarx, and translated flesh or the flesh. Uncontrolled, it is going to produce attacks on the soul, soliciting the volition to commit personal sins and categories of human good and evil. So that's the soul, and the soul has to be controlled, and it's controlled by establishment viewpoint and by doctrinal inculcation. Or it can be from the devil's world. So if there's no instruction of children systematically over time without any inculcation of establishment of biblical inventory, they will be renegades. Now, I don't know to what degree we have this playing out in the streets of America, but it's obvious that there's been a lot of people who grow up to adulthood and have no control over their free will. Thus, they're free to commit arson, grand robbery, murder, and all in very different kinds of mayhem. And as they do this, they're getting away with it. So the only conclusion we can draw from the ability of people to be lawless and get away with it is that we are systematically in the, what shall we say, the process of being overthrown as a nation from within. I think that this is planned. It's being executed since the people in authority are not calling the law into question for these people. They're getting away with it. Nobody's gone to jail of any meaningful amount due to all of this. And so our conclusion has to be that it is a strategy and a tactic to transform the United States of America into something quite different from what it's ever been. And so we have been here not quite 250 years, and over a period of just a few months, we are on the verge of having it overthrown from within, not from the Russians, not from the Chinese, not from Fidel Castro, not from one of the islands in the Gulf of Mexico. None of these things is going on. We're not being attacked by a foreign agent. We're being attacked by our own citizens and our own politicians, and they're having their way. What their ultimate strategy is to have absolute control over the population of this country, and you will do as they say do, and if not, you will find out exactly what a totalitarian environment really happens to be. That's where we're headed. Now, you obey them and go along with what they want you to do, then you're going to get along fine, but at the same time, you'll be a minion. So that's where we're headed now. But nevertheless, you see, this all works into what you see on the board. Those factors have been distorted for so many from the time they were children. Then they were educated in the school systems. Therefore, it was in academia that they were propagandized. And once they got out of academia, then what? Was anything done by anybody to instruct them how to therefore think academically in the sense of what is the right and wrong way to do things? And am I going to be held responsible for things I do that violate establishment and legal standards? This obviously has gone on for so long that a huge swath of the citizens of this country are renegades, terrorists, and criminals. And they're getting away with it. Yet I stand here and look at 10 people. That's okay with me because I'm happy to have all 10 of y'all here. I'm just saying that it's not Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or the Democrat Party or the other minions that gaggle around these folks. They're there because a vacuum was created in client nation America into which rushed the lie. And why was this made possible? Loss of thought among Christians in a client nation. It's Christianity's fault. And I had best rephrase that. The rebellion against Christianity, that's the fault. When we were growing in grace, accumulating doctrinal absolutes in our souls and making application of these things in our personal lives, there was peace and prosperity in client nation America. Once people decided that was not important anymore and therefore went to happy-clappy churches, they can fill those up pretty well. When it came to studying the Word of God, that's too boring, and they backed off for emotion. So now we've got ourselves being overthrown by our own people. Happy birthday. So let's go to principle. Only the soul, not the body, is saved at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And the soul stream of consciousness there is something that we've just noted. As a believer grows in grace, doctrinal principles, categories, and applications are retained in the soul stream of consciousness. And so that's where you accumulate information, and we noted that just a moment ago. But the point is the frame of reference has to be Bible doctrine. We've lost that thought. Then you have recall. There's nothing to recall. So people do not have access to absolutes. Therefore, there's a dictionary that would give definitions for various categories as well as doctrines. There's a systematic theology that enables you to study the truth from the Word of God through the systematic theology under a pastor teacher in a local church or an electronic contrivance. Therefore, you have a conscience, that's your justice department, that has developed over time so that your police department can tell you what is okay to do and what is not all right to do. And therefore, you have momentum that ultimately emerges so that you are a good citizen, you're a good Christian, and therefore you are a credit to society, and therefore you ultimately have wisdom in your soul and that spiritual maturity. So all of these things add together. So to repeat, as a believer grows in grace, doctrinal principles, categories, and applications are retained in the soul stream of consciousness. The information retained in the soul's various classifications becomes the individual's resident doctrine from which he can apply into either the hostile, or sophisticated categories of the dark side's cosmic propaganda. And so we have this verse here in the New American Standard. This is introducing it to our study, so this is always where we start. Therefore, be patient. Well, this is an aorist active imperative of the Greek verb makrothumeo. It means to have patience. Okay, be relaxed. Have a relaxed mental attitude. You don't need to be upset or uptight because you're in a Bible class and you may be a rookie. You may not have gone to many. It may be your first day out. But the idea of rebound is to just confess your sins and relax and listen. And as you listen, you will hear information that you may or may not understand. That's okay. It's normal. I understood those principles when I was growing up in school. The first day out, whatever the teacher was saying in the front of the room didn't make a bit of sense to me, nor did I get any growth the second or third day, maybe 6 weeks down the road. I was not a good student. I was not interested in being there. I was inside of this building, and I wanted to be outside, and I waited constantly. The bell would ring at 5 minutes after 3. 3:05, the bell would ring, and we were therefore escapees at that point. Be patient, it says. That I was not. But there you see, that's a verse we got to exegete. Get it out of the Greek and into the English. And so this is where we start on that. But down at the bottom of the page, we have a doctrine we're going to have to note. So let's take a look at the information retained in the soul's classifications becomes the individual's resident doctrine from which, see, now we get around to application, from which he can apply to either the hostile or sophisticated categories of the dark side's cosmic propaganda. Okay, then we have this verse here. This brings us back to that aorist active imperative of the compound verb makrothumeo, to have patience. And that gets us to James 5:7. So the meaning in this context refers to long suffering or patience, consistent endurance. With doctrine, you can do those things. With establishment viewpoint, you can. But if you don't have either, you're upset with regard to what's going on around you. And that's why I'm not questioning the fact that people are believers. I'm asserting they don't have any doctrine. Why would you run from Bible study unless you were either afraid about what was being taught, didn't understand what was being taught, or disagreed with what was being taught? Now, there may be a lot of churches out there that people simply disagree with and leave. That's between them and that outfit. But if doctrine is being taught exegetically from the originals, there's no reason to leave unless you determine that individual is not your right pastor and want to learn doctrine consistently from someone else, and therefore search elsewhere, and that is fine. But to abscond and decide that you're not going to pursue doctrine anymore because you think it is unnecessary or you can't understand it or it's too hard and all that business, then you're in the dark side. And when so many people flee the churches because of that mental attitude, allows the dark side to flood the zone. And that's where we are now. So the meaning of this context refers to long-suffering, patience, and consistent endurance. The solution to every problem, including every facet of reversionism, is based on the fact that the soul was saved, not the body. The solution to every problem, including every facet of reversionism, is based on the fact that the soul was saved, not the body. Doctrine is the issue. And if it is stored in the soul and facilitated into epinesis, let me stop here and explain something. I decided when I started James that I was going to emphasize the original language, and that is Koine Greek. And that I was going to put the Koine Greek, especially those with imperative moods, in the text, in the original language of Koine Greek and occasionally from the Hebrew, and that the words were going to be spelled accurately. Now, I know you want it to be epinosis, and that's fine because that's so easy to say, and you've said it all your life, but that's not how the word is pronounced, and I'm not going to change what I do in pronunciation because you're used to saying it wrong. It's epinosis. Now, say epinosis if you want to. Just know it's the same word, and I am pronouncing it correctly. And the next time we run across this, I'll say epinesis. As spiritual growth advances, an edification complex is created in the soul, which is developed systematically as the believer's spiritual advance progresses. So you can progress in the dark side. Well, on the same hand, you can progress through the absolute truth of the Word of God. And the progression enlarges your inventory of decision making, and to do so accurately from the power of the immutable Word. So as spiritual growth advances, an edification complex is created in the soul, which is developed systematically as the believer's spiritual advance progresses. So let's take a look now at the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul. We've noticed some bullet points on it, but now we'll do the doctrine starting with etymology. The word edification is based on categorizing the Greek noun oikotome. Oikotome has the following definition: the act of building as a process. Also, that which is built. New Testament meanings. A. Building, edifice, edification. The word for edification is, quote, building up a house, oikos. A house is a building to shelter people. When one is in public worship, the paramount concern must be how all the believers should be built up, and not how someone or a small group may selfishly benefit by the public experience. In Christian worship, individuals ought to be concerned how they can spiritually benefit others by what they do and say. So you're functioning as a group, an individual within a group, trying to build an inventory of ideas that can be common to all those in the grouping. In other words, as you grow in grace, you're all learning the same absolutes and therefore making the same applications. It varies with the individual's log in attendance. New believers can't do that efficiently. Those that have been at it for a while, more so. Those who have been at it for decades have a huge inventory, but that inventory allows them to have a relaxed mental attitude toward those who obviously don't have the same inventory as they, and he cuts them slack, encourages them to continue to come to Bible class, but never berates them. That would be rude. That's the arrogance a person can develop if they have more information than others and want to shower down on them because of their assumed importance and therefore based on how they think they're smarter than anybody else. So that's the concept that some would do. But when you are advanced in doctrine, you listen to what the other person has to say. If an opportunity arises to discuss with that person the concept, the idea, the principle, the word, the doctrine, then you can add with a relaxed mental attitude what you know about that particular issue, hoping to solicit a question, and then you can go from there. But to shower down on people because you think you know something, and you do, but you're being arrogant to someone who doesn't have the same inventory as do you. Okay, collectively, all of this refers to the formation of the royal family of God during the entire period of the church age. Everybody potentially can be in every category of advance in the Word of God. And you know that is true when you go to school. If you go to school and you're in the first grade, you buy into the fact that senior high students know more than you do. They're the intelligentsia. And then when you go to university, if you're a freshman, you assume that those who are seniors know more than you do. You have a relaxed mental attitude. So if you want to know more than anybody else knows, then you just hang in there and take in as much information as you can so that you can be a senior one of these days and know more than anybody else. But it may be really depend on what was your major. Was your major basket weaving? Or is it some kind of scientific deal that takes all kind of formula on the board nobody knows what to do with but that individual? In other words, there are no numbers up there, just drawings. That's what got me in algebra. There were no numbers. It was just drawings. I call them drawings. I know that they were formula, but they looked like drawings to me. So I knew I was stupid. It was fine with me, and I wanted to know. They would come to me, "Why are you not doing this?" And I said, "Because I don't understand it." He says, "Have you been paying attention?" I said, "I paid attention up to a point, but then I realized I was not getting anywhere with that." He says, "Well, you could have come to me for help." I says, "Well, there was a time I went to you to help, and you talked algebra to me. And I needed it to be in down-home English, and all I got was the V's and the arrows and all this kind of thing. I don't even remember what they were, but I do remember a thing that had this big flash deal. And so that's turned me off. And so what am I telling you? You should say, "Well, you seem to have been a dummy in math." Oh, yes. But I look around. Take the guy to my left over here, the guru. He's able to do math in his sleep, see? And I awakened to the point in some senior high school class that I did not know math, and I bought into that. Why am I telling you this? When you get a group of people together, some people know more about a given subject than you do. But it could be that you know more about another subject than they do. And can't we all get along here? That was all my attitude. So I became the class clown. I'd make fun of all of this. And people would fall out laughing except for the teacher. But nevertheless, you have to get along to get along. Let's talk rapture. Come, Lord Jesus. We go all the way down to the next to the last verse in the Bible where the Lord is being approached by John, and he's saying that he's on the verge, and he says, "Come, Lord Jesus," you know, with an exclamation point there because it's an imperative mood. Okay, let's look at this. Definition of the rapture of church age believers. Point one, while the rapture is defined as the act of being transported, it is also defined as the state of being wrapped or carried out of oneself. However, these definitions do not apply here. Rapture is used here in a technical, theological sense for the resurrection of the royal family of God. That's point one. So there's your definition for this application. Point two, since the church or royal family of God is the first spiritual building to be completed, did you get that? First spiritual building to be completed, it is resurrected after our Lord. It is the second phase of the first resurrection following the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Second phase of the first resurrection. So we, therefore, are ultimately resurrected with him. He was the first fruits. We follow second. Three, Christ is resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father as part of the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. So the conflict, there's been a strategic victory there when Christ ascended, or resurrected and ascended. This is known as our Lord's battlefield royalty. Not only did he conquer sin, he also is now resurrected. That's important. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's part of the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Therefore, four, this is known as our Lord's battlefield royalty. This is his only royalty with no family. Therefore, God interrupted the Jewish age. See, they would still have the tribulation, so it's not done yet. So, once the royal family is... Therefore, God interrupted the Jewish age with the church age to call out and provide a royal family of God. Okay. Five. Once the royal family of God is completed, the church is resurrected as the body of Christ to become the bride of Christ. So sans rapture, that means the body of Christ isn't completed yet. How do we know when that's going to happen? When the rapture hits. So we know there's a lot of work left to be done. And when there's a loss of thought in the client nation, you're just prolonging the wait. And there have been all these priest and client nations along the way struggling through. And we get around to 2023, and there's a big suck factor in client nation America where people are being sucked out of the churches and are therefore part of the problem roaming around in client nation America in decline. So we can fuss about these people running the show. What do you expect them to do? That's what Lucifer does. That's his job. In other words, you can salute Joe Biden. He can't even walk up a flight of stairs without falling down, yet that's the man who's overthrown the country. Aren't you embarrassed about that? Where are the believers to say it's really our fault? Somebody's going to flood the zone whenever there's absence of anybody to do any resistance. They flooded the zone, and how does Lucifer do that? With doofy, to be hilariously bent over double laughing at how easy it was. We've been building up our armaments so we can fight the Russians. Build up our armaments so we can fight the Chinese. Building up armaments so we can fight Fidel Castro. I remember when I was growing up, he was the big threat. They've never fired a shot at us. Who has? Lucifer and his minions and his wherewithal from the Democrat Party. And I salute those people, okay? As a teaching aide, let me tell you, they figured it out. Stupefy people for a century. Get it started in the 1920s, and when it's 2020, they'll all be stupid enough for us to take them over in a heartbeat. And nobody will whine about it. In fact, they'll be all for it. And so I don't think I have the visual. I don't. But I have that visual about how Lucifer is in an appeal and all of the things that take place during that process of the appeal. And it's all just one thing. That's all. The Bible's one thing. I think I've done this. I'm not sure. Anyhow, I'm getting rid of it. So I'm on point three. Individually refers to the spiritual growth of the positive believer and or momentum in the Christian way of life. Hence, the individual connotation refers to the execution of the protocol plan and the subsequent manufacture of the invisible hero, resulting in the glorification of God. See, invisible heroes hold the fort for you. Those are people growing in grace, sitting in the chair. What you're doing right now is a part of the Defense Department of Client Nation America. You're the reason that those in the Pentagon and elsewhere in law enforcement are able to do their jobs because there are people backing them theologically. And when the theological concept and its power is subtracted, they're left with no support. And therefore, flooding the zone is Lucifer and his minions. And that's where we are. The collective connotation of our oikoreme is based on the Lord's third royal patent or title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. That's given to him because of his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Okay, we're down to paragraph B. Definition and description. Now let's go back. We're looking at edification complex of the soul. We've noted bullet points on it now. Now we're studying the doctrine itself. So B is definition and description, point one. There's a few things I want you to see here. Edification complex of the soul as it is defined. So before we move into this, let's define it and note a few points, and then we'll see another visual. The Holy Spirit and the Word. Now that's where we have, let's call it our curriculum. The Holy Spirit and the Word. The Bible depicts this strengthening of the soul in terms of erecting a structure. So the person that comes into a church for the first time, got saved, saw Billy Graham on TV, remember him, whoever it is, and then decides to come to church and sits down, saved, but knows nothing, and that's okay. You want to strengthen the soul by erecting a structure, and the structure is going to be doctrine. Therefore, you're constructing a building. And this process is called edification. The more you know, and in categories of systematic theology, the edification process is building a building in the soul. An edifice is a building, and the Greek verb there is oikotomeo. It means to edify. It is a compound of oikeo, a house, and demo, it means to build. So build a house is oikotomeo. We're going to build a house of doctrine in the soul. That's the idea. So the believer attains spiritual maturity when he completes the construction of an edification complex in his soul, therefore ultimately lives in the penthouse. What is the penthouse? It's a completed state of happiness. Plus H. You're happy because you know a huge amount of information in multiple categories. You live in the bubble. God's taking care of you with his doctrine in your soul, and he's got you in his divine decree. You are a soldier for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and you have the armament in your soul to be that good soldier and make good application from a position of power. And therefore, God's drawing a wide berth around you as far as your defense department is concerned. You are an active warrior. Now, the foundation of the inner structure of the soul is unseen support of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's your power source right there. All Christian dynamics, strength, and growth are based on the power of the energizer. There are five floors to the edification complex of the soul, and each is related to the gates of the divine dynasphere. And so I can blitzkrieg these because you know them. We've taken a look at them, but here we go. For the foundation is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else works without that. First floor, objective thinking from Bible doctrine. If you're subjective, you can't grow. If you're objective, you're willing to take in information and analyze it. If you understand it, you can buy into it. If it's confusing to you because of lack of information, then you have to put that off to the side until you know more. But objective thinking from Bible doctrine. Perception and application. Second floor is humility and teachability. That's enforced in genuine humility. Third floor, personal love for God and motivational virtue. In other words, you have a concept here in gate five, spiritual self-esteem. Personal love for God and motivational virtue means you have spiritual self-esteem. You're confident that you know what you're thinking, and you know what you're doing, and you know what you're saying. Fourth floor, impersonal love and functional virtue. That's gate two, basic Christian modus operandi. Gate six, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. And gate seven, momentum testing. And finally, your happiest punch. And that's gate eight, spiritual maturity. Now, this is the divine dynasphere that shows some of these attributes. The first is the power gate, the filling of the Spirit. That's basic number one. You don't know how to do that, you may as well not go to church. Secondly, basic Christian modus operandi. What are the basics? Well, the basics begin out with whatever the pastor's teaching from the pulpit. There are a lot of things that are basic, and the other things are advanced, and those are called doctrines. Teachability, enforced and genuine humility. Enforced humility comes because in the environment of a congregation, the congregation is required to pay attention and not move around and make a bunch of noise and talk. Can't have that because people are disturbed by this. So there's no teachability when there are disruptions. Spiritual momentum, perception and application of doctrine. This is a process that takes place over time. 5, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue that develops systematically over time, personal love for God because you find out who and what He is and that He's really the guy running the show. 6, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. That's impersonal love for mankind. How do you get along with all these people in the room? That's not that much of a challenge anymore, but nevertheless, if we had 100 people in here, you'd have a problem. Because some people are rookies that have just been in this about 3 days. Some have been here 300 days, and then everybody else is in the middle. Then momentum testing. So if you have a lot of doctrine, you're going to get to the point to where God is going to allow you to take flak from the dark side because you have the armament in your soul ready to deploy into the devil's world and have, therefore, a victory over the dark side. So therefore, the winner's gate is spiritual maturity, and that is the individual who has stuck to it over a long period of time. So we have these things that develop from our doctrine here. So we've noticed those at the bottom of the page. And then finally, 6, synonyms for the edification complex of the soul. And the first synonym is light. This is used for the divine dynasphere and sometimes for the edification complex. And of course, this shows you an analysis of the foundation through the fifth floor. We won't do that now because we're running out of time, but we'll take this up on Sunday morning. But I do want to note a few points here as we close. Synonyms for the edification complex of the soul is light, for example. This is used for divine dynasphere and sometimes for the edification complex. B, Christ formed in you. That's Galatians 4:19. That connotes both the edification complex of the soul, which we've studied this evening, which has emphasis on the fourth floor, which is spiritual self-esteem, the fifth floor, which is spiritual autonomy, and the copacetic spiritual life, the sixth floor, spiritual maturity, occupation with Christ, and the seventh floor, lifestyle of the invisible hero, and of course, invisible historical impact. Now, all of those are developed over time from varied studies of Scripture, from all these varied categories the Bible presents. And you therefore can begin to classify these concepts in your soul and know precisely where to go to make application for them, to hear them as a bunch or an accumulation, as we do here in 7 points, can be confusing, but not when you individually acquire the information over time in those 7 categories. It's a process, and that's why Bible study at a local church is absolutely necessary. If you can't get to a local church, of course, we have gurus of voodoo that are able to get people all wired in through electronic contrivances. The new man in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 refers to both the edification complex of the soul and the divine dynasphere. Therefore, we have the perfect man in James 1:4, and we noted this earlier. Stamina and endurance from the inner resource of doctrine must have. That's imperative mood number 2, by the way. This is First chapter, fourth verse. It's perfect production so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble. Stay inside the bubble and you can grow in grace. Emphasis is on Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. There is a direct relation between gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, spiritual maturity, and the edification complex of the soul. Paragraph C, the importance of the pastor's authority in edification, and we'll take that up on Sunday morning. See you there. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlarge these ideas in our souls for application into the devil's world. And we thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.